Okay, hey guys, how's everybody? Hope y'all got your fingers ready to turn some pages and can keep up with this. Just to give you a heads up, I'm going to start somewhere a little odd, but just be patient with me. I'm going to start with an unexpected story from Leviticus. So just, like I said, stick with me. No, it's a weird place to start. And I've called this having a servant's heart with a child's faith. So we go to Leviticus 14, verses 2 through 7. And this was about regulations for skin-defiling diseases and what was to happen after someone was considered clean from those and had been exiled and was being checked on, like after 7 days of being exiled, to see how they were doing. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing. When they are brought to the priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they have been healed of their skin-defiling disease, the priest shall order that two clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought to the for the person to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then taken to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall be made to sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease, and then pronounce them clean. After that, he's to release the live bird into the open fields." This exact same process, I'm not going to read it again, but this exact same process was also used later on in that chapter in verses 49 through 53 for dealing with the home that had been moldy and someone was to go in and clean it. One of the things, though, it really hit me, and when we have the Thursday night thing, and I like to just sit and reflect and read and see what God has to say. Sometimes he points out things like this, which are the most unsuspecting passages that you've read past millions of times, like, okay, yeah, that's just rules and regulations. I got something really kind of cool that I'm going to share with y'all. There were two birds. There was one that was killed over fresh water in a clay pot, and a live bird. That first bird was the symbol of sacrifice, a symbol of atonement and cleansing blood. But I want to focus on the live bird and what happened with him. That live bird was tied, if you could picture it, along with hyssop to a piece of cedar by red yarn, and then all of that was dipped into the blood and the fresh water in that clay pot. And then they sprinkled that on the one being cleansed, or the house that was being cleansed. Other times throughout the Old Testament, if they were doing a sacrifice and they had sacrificed an animal, the priest would often, or whoever it was, would just often dip their fingers into it and use that to splash. But for whatever reason, this was so different. They did this completely differently. So I want to go and look at the elements here. A little bit about hyssop. It has been used to make medicine for digestive and intestinal problems, respiratory issues, circulation, skin problems, bruising, antioxidants, and it can even reduce the risk of cataracts, heart disease, strokes. Basically, it's a cure-all plant that can have many properties that can help people for many different issues. The next thing, scarlet yarn. Now, I thought that was kind of self-explanatory. It's red yarn. Of course, it symbolizes a lot of things. But I found something really awesome that I'm going to read you. Translation from the Hebrew word literally meaning scarlet worm, according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon, suggests that the Coccus ilicus, which is a scale insect that attaches itself to oak trees native to the western Mediterranean to feed. When the female attaches itself to an oak and dies, its dried body is what gives that scarlet hue to make that dye. It's kind of like a worm, like a caterpillar, scaled caterpillar thing. It's the Coccus ilicus, it's the Latin name for it, but it is just an insect. And the act of it attaching itself and giving its life is what actually brought about that scar, that ingredient for the dye to make that red yarn. Its death produced a vital ingredient for the cleansing. That's pretty symbolic. Next up, cedar wood. Pretty sure that's symbolic of the cross. So when you look at all of these things together, you've got the life and the cross, the live bird and that cross, were the delivery method for the cleansing water and the atoning blood and the healing hyssop that were sprinkled on that person. So back to this live bird. you notice what happened to it in verse 7? It was released into the open field. We are the live birds that have been crucified with Christ, tied to the wood, and covered with that blood, then released to spread the word. It is time for us to fly and spread the message of atonement and cleansing and healing to everybody that we see. So think about what that meant back then. What would you think today if you saw a bloody bird fly by, alive, and just very bloody and gross? It would be very weird. You'd probably think the world was ending because you just don't see that every day. But think about back then. That was a normal occurrence. Every time someone had leprosy or anything like that, they were cast out. And after 7 days, they did this ritual. Every time there was a home that needed to be cleansed, they did this ritual. So there were probably tons of farmers and shepherds that would just be outside, look up, oh, there's a bird flying by that's been dipped in the blood. To them, it was a regular occurrence that happened any time anyone had anything like that happen. But they knew when they saw that bird, it wasn't weird to them. It was beautiful. They would have known exactly what it was and why. They would have looked at that bird and saw cleansing. They would have seen freedom, acceptance. That bird meant someone who was being cast out got to be welcomed home like a prodigal. So it was a homecoming. It was a time of celebration. This thing that we think of as kind of probably weird looking was a time of hope. It meant peace. It walked. It meant peace, freedom, healing. It must have been beautiful. I can't imagine looking at something like that and thinking beauty, but it was beauty to them. So where I'm going with this is we're supposed to basically be that live bird. Amen. When people look at us, what should they see? Freedom, peace, healing, acceptance. When people see you, do they see that? Or do they see things of the world? So that gets me to the meat of this. How can we be like this bird? How do we prepare to be sent? And now being sent can mean anything. A lot of people think, oh, well, I don't want to be sent because it means going to the nations or I don't have a heart for that. Being sent doesn't necessarily mean, yeah, sure, you can be sent to all the way across the world. But what if you're just supposed to be sent to someone in the grocery store? Or your next door neighbor, or a friend that you've known for 10 years, 20 years, or a family member. You can just be sent to them. But how do we prepare to be sent, whether to the world or to our next door neighbor? And that's where the servant, the heart of a servant and the faith of a child come in. It's the two things necessary to be able to accomplish that. So what does it mean to be a servant? A servant is one who does the bidding of another, or a person in service to another. We're going to look at two ways of being a servant of God, and then serving others. When someone is serving a master, the needs of that servant are often met or should be met by the master. They're given everything they need, as well as what they need for the job they're doing. We are no longer slaves, but servants of our God. He not only gives us what we need, but he equips us for the job that he's going to give us to do. And then on top of that, he gives us an abundance. And in this abundance, we're supposed to turn around and give back to him, in turn creating this beautiful, amazing cycle. As we give back to him, he gives back to us. Then we give more to him, then he gives more to us. That shows no lack at any point. Amen. It's just constant abundance, a constant circle of abundance and living in abundance on all ends of it. An illustration of this, I'm going to go back to Leviticus again, so just be patient with me. An illustration of this is actually in Leviticus, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is in regard to the fellowship offering, but it's mentioned in other places as well. Okay, so chapter 3, verse 14 starts, "From what you offer, you are to present this food offering to the Lord, the internal organs and all the fat that is connected to them, both the kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which you will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma." But then it said something really interesting that I thought just stood out. "All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or blood." So, a few thoughts. The blood from the sacrifices was always drained and splashed upon the altar. It had a purpose. It was a symbol of their protection and their covering. It was important that they always keep that in front of them as a reminder of what God did for them. So let's think about what fat could mean. It was very descriptive about all of the fat being the Lord's. Now, have you ever seen a truly destitute person who looked well-fed, healthy, and in great shape? They're often very skinny, sickly, malnourished. It's the same with animals. When you're raising livestock, you do what you can to make them healthy and fatten them up, and you know, because they're meals. And the fat ones are the healthy, well-fed, and cared for. I feel like the fat, though, is a symbol of, because it mentions what to do with it so many times, and even in the other offerings, it goes back to mentioning the fat. It's crazy how much it mentions it. But I feel like that fat is a symbol of excess, prosperity, and abundance. It was always to be given back to the Lord. So that excess that he gives us to go above and beyond in abundance is to be given back to him. These are things that were taught in the New Testament, but it was right here in the Old Testament. In an amazing way, we just don't see it often. But it was always to be given back to the Lord. Now here's where the prosperity came. He is where the prosperity came from to begin with. So we give that back to him. So that's why they were to do that. Now, in Leviticus 6, 9, and 12, it tells how this should be handled. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning, the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. Now, going a step further, in multiple verses before and after in other places, it once again mentions that fat. It was meant, and those offerings were meant to be burned, and that fire was meant to stay lit no matter what. Somebody had to guard it and steward it until those offerings were burned up. Not partially burned, not just a little bit well cooked. Burned up, turned to ash, nothing left. This means there was nothing, and if you think about it, this means there was nothing for them to go back for. They couldn't just go back and hoard it because it was gone. Now look at this in the light of the meaning of provision and abundance. They had to depend on God for their provision for the next meal, offering, sacrifice, or whatever they needed, and the excess they would give back to him. Think about the manna and quail scenario. It's the same thing. They were supposed to go out and collect just what they needed for the day. They were told not to collect extra except for one, you know, on Saturdays when, or before the Sabbath, they were supposed to get extra for the 2 days, but they were instructed to. Otherwise, they were only supposed to get what they needed for the one day. What happened when they went back to get more or tried to hoard it? It spoiled. It went completely bad because he was trying to teach them to trust him on the day to day. Here's the other example. I want you to take your abundance, your provision, the extra that you have, your excess. I want you to lay it before me and burn it until there's nothing left. Right. Don't worry about it. I'll give you more for tomorrow, and then we can do it again. It was a constant exercise in a way that they could understand. And if you think about it, too, you have the livelihood of these folks. They were raising these cattle and these goats and these lambs, and it was their livelihood. And as often as they did sacrifices, could you imagine the cost that involved? Asking a family who probably didn't have a lot, yeah, well, you need to go take this for a sacrifice. That might have been a week's worth of food.
Right. That's right.
All burned up. Amen. They had to do that and trust that God would provide for the next week. It wasn't just a day. It was probably a week's worth of food or more. But when you look at it in that perspective, it's like, wow, that's really a trust exercise. That's hard to do. So abundance, provision, and covering, basically, it's not something to be taken or hoarded. It's given to each of us as a gift, and it's given to each of us according to our need, no more, no less. And that in our need includes what's to be given back to him. Now, we're going to look at a couple of folks now, one of which Moses. So I'm not really going to go into the details there because we already know he was a servant. He did a lot of things. But he was kind of like the rock star that everybody knew and talked about. Back then, somebody mentioned Moses. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. He did this, 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 this. So we're going to look at somebody else. We're going to look at Bezalel. He is in Exodus 35, verses 30 through 35. So, Exodus 35, 30 through 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. And he has given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahizamech, the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with the skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them skilled workers and designers." This is also mentioned actually again earlier on in Exodus 31, 1 through 5. Now, what I've found is when certain passages are repeated in the same book, word for word, it's one of those, if you didn't catch it the first time, here it is again. Maybe you'll catch it this time. But they mentioned it word for word. So Bezalel, let's look at him. Old Testament, back in when all the stuff was going on. He's just out there with the Israelites. He was filled. It says twice, he was filled with the Spirit of God. That's crazy to me. He's in the Old Testament. What do you mean he was filled with the Spirit of God? That didn't happen until the New Testament, after Jesus died. So that blew my mind. So then I kept reading, and there it was again in chapter 35, or verse 30, yeah. They had not only said this once, but twice, so it couldn't be a mistake. It was something I needed to pay attention to. So this is important. It's in there twice. He was filled with the Spirit, with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. The Bible doesn't really say much else about that and about him, other than he did the work in the temple, and he was part of the building, and he was filled with the Spirit so that he could do that. It leaves a lot up for your imagination, but think about Bezalel. You've got this guy. He's never mentioned again. Trust me, I looked. But he was the first person that God filled with the Holy Spirit to do the work in the Old Testament. That's amazing. When you look at that, what kind of an amazing relationship. I can't help but wonder, because you've got people like Moses who, yeah, he was a friend of God. He had conversations with God on the regular, and, you know, he saw God. But Bezalel was filled with the Spirit. That leads me to believe that the life of servanthood that he had for the Lord was probably pretty amazing. So it doesn't really say much else. But I can't help but wonder what kind of relationship that must have been to be chosen. He was chosen and filled with the Spirit to do that important job. But then not only that, God gave him the wisdom and understanding to teach others.
That's right.
And to pass that along so that others could participate in the building.
Right.
So, keep going to Exodus 36, 1 through 7. So Bezalel, Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary, or to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given the ability, and to who, important part here, was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And people continued to bring free will offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled workers who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left what they were doing and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more. Because what they had already had was more than enough to do all the work.
That's right. Yeah.
Important point here. God could have commanded the Israelites. It would have been a piece of cake. He's done all kinds of other stuff. He could have just said, yes, bring offerings. You have to, or I'm going to do something. He could have commanded them to bring offerings and build the temple. But multiple times in Exodus, even beforehand, it mentions this thing about free will offerings. And those who were willing. I didn't really think about times in the Old Testament with the law and such as there being a choice, as free will being a thing. But it mentions, when you start to look, there are so many times where it mentions your will. So he could have commanded them, but he gave them a choice. When given the choice, there were so many free will offerings, they were actually ordered to stop. Can you imagine having so much that somebody important had to get up and go, okay, guys, that's it. Do not. I am ordering you. Don't bring any more. Not a light suggestion of please don't, but do not bring more. We're good. That's a big deal. But when given the choice, there were so many offerings, they were ordered to stop. Usually things go the other way and you have to order people to get something done. God wanted, and this is something really special, he wanted his people to be a part of what he was building. He didn't want to force it. He wanted them to participate because he wanted them to be with him and do this for him and do this together. It was a work together that he was equipping them for and being a partner with. So he wanted his people to be a part of what he was building, just as he chooses to pursue us. He wants us to choose to pursue him. We don't have to. It's our choice, but he wants us to choose. He wants us to choose to be a friend of God. I don't know about y'all, but so many times I've gone back to that. It's like, that's so cool. Moses was a friend of God. I want to be like that. That's exciting. What can I do? And, you know, because it's just amazing that he reached through and was able to have that kind of relationship way back then. So, another transition time here. We're going to go back to Adam and Eve for a moment. Here's the Bible jumping around. They were given a wonderful life in Eden. But then they sinned. And they were cast out and separated from God. This separation and veil was removed once Jesus died on the cross for us. Jesus said that after him would come the Holy Spirit. So we go to John 14:12. Jesus tells the disciples, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." So I want to go back a second here and look at some things. The Old Testament, so we see what's expected after Jesus died for our sins. But let's go back to the Old Testament again. It's full of people who, even though humanity had been separated from God, pressed in and were witness to some amazing moves of God. Things that nowadays we can hardly imagine. Noah, he witnessed the flood and was chosen to steward a fresh start. Moses, placed in a rock, and actually saw God pass by. Then he went on the mount and met with God. He spoke to a burning bush. When's the last time any of y'all saw a burning bush that actually spoke? I mean, you see fires all the time, but has that happened? I don't know if we see that here lately. He walked through the Red Sea. Can you imagine this Red Sea parting to provide dry land for them to walk through? He was called a friend of God. Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God to build the sanctuary. Joseph witnessed provision for a nation due to his obedience to others as well as to God, and received so many blessings. David, he slayed a giant with a rock from a slingshot. Now, if somebody told you there's this massive giant coming and I want you to take a slingshot, put a rock in it, shoot it at him, and he's going to die. I'm going to deliver him into your hands. I don't know about you. I'm tiny. That's not going to be my first thought. I'm going to be filled with doubt and go, I don't know how this is happening. But he was like, okay. Not only did he go, okay, he actually stood there and aggravated the giant beforehand, taunted and said things and made a bit of a scene. Honestly, I mean, imagine That giant was going to get him if that hadn't worked. But do you think he had honest, real, super doubt that it wasn't going to work? He did what he was supposed to do, and God provided. The giant fell. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. We all know the story. They were put into a fiery furnace. A furnace that was so hot that the other people that got near it instantly died. They were placed in it. Not even their clothes were scorched. They were perfectly untouched. All of these amazing things that I just mentioned happened in a time where man had been separated from God. Then Jesus died for our sins, and the Holy Spirit came, which would enable us to do the same or more. Here's another important question. What are we doing? In a time where we should be closer to God and seeing more, we're seeing less. And parts of the body of Christ don't even think God does things or speaks anymore. We are supposed to be seeing and doing things even above and beyond what we hear and read about Jesus. But we're not even seeing the amazing things that happened with folks in the Old Testament. There's a big gap there. And to me, when you think about that, that's amazing. What are we doing? We need to be pressing in. Amen. So that, here's the thing. I think that's where the faith of a child comes in. Amen. I believe that super faith of a child is what separated those folks in the Old Testament apart. God spoke to them. I'm sure God tried to speak to a bunch of people. They just didn't listen, or didn't hear him, or didn't take the time. But these people, God spoke, and they went, okay. I don't know, but okay. We're going to go with it. We're going to wing it, but you said it, so okay. So look at Matthew 18, 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. I believe Jesus was talking about a couple of things when it came to children, their faith and their obedience. And I think it's an important part of all of that is the ability to receive and just be children. It's human nature to be headstrong and determined and stubborn and to fight to do things on our own. Heck, that's been the American way. Haven't we all been taught that you get what you work for, you get what you fight for? And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's just how we've all grown up and been raised. It's just what it is. You get what you work for. We've all been raised to think that way. But when it comes to the things of God, he sees things so much differently than that. So we go to Luke 18, 16 through 17. Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Sometimes we need to let God be God and just focus on being his children and having a relationship with him. When children come home, they don't typically walk in and make demands. They come in and they be the children. They're greeted by their parents, and they're fed, and they're nurtured. I think we could all use some of that coming in and being greeted by our Father and being fed and being nurtured. So many times as adults, we forget how to just be children. We need to just be present and available and let our daddy take care of us and then just do what he says. Too many times we ask God for something, but then we go and take things in our own hands and wonder why it didn't work. We didn't give God a chance. Yeah, God, can you help me with this? And gone. There's no hesitation there. We ask for provision because he's the provider. But then we stress and plan and work to prepare and fix everything ourselves. We ask for protection, but then we run headstrong into our battles without waiting for his direction. We ask for his peace, but do we stop long enough to receive it? He wants to provide and protect and heal, etc. But we have to put ourselves aside, our human nature aside, long enough to just receive his good gifts. We've always heard God's a good father. He gives good gifts. Do we try to take long enough to receive them? If we're ever in doubt of the fact that God gives good gifts, have we stopped long enough to just receive them? Or have we been running around like chickens with their heads cut off while the gifts are sitting there just waiting for us to stop long enough to see them and pick them up? We have got to be willing to receive, and it's okay. He wants to provide and protect and heal, but we've got to put ourselves aside. We have to remember to be his children and let God be God. We've worked so hard to grow up that we've forgotten how to be children. We've got to quit trying to control everything and standing in his way. We've also got to be willing to receive. We have to accept that we're vulnerable. But of course, who likes accepting that they're vulnerable? I don't. I'll be the first to tell you. I'm pretty good at hiding it. We hate that. Adults hate accepting being vulnerable because it shows weakness. I've got to be strong. It's just human nature. We've been taught all of our lives to be independent, strong, self-sufficient. You take care of yourself. We have allowed the hardened heart of the world to toughen us up to a point that we don't know how to receive. To the point where we've even been taught not to expect things. You can't just expect that. You're not going to get it unless you work for it. That's just part of it. Here's a secret, guys. Another very important point. It's okay to receive something that we did not work ourselves ragged for. Let me say that again. It is okay to receive something you did not work yourselves ragged for. It's okay to receive something even if you don't feel worthy of it. Because honestly, are we ever going to really feel worthy of things that God gives? Right. If we do say that we feel completely worthy, then we might need to look at some stuff. Right. God has got plenty of things. God's got plenty of things he's going to do that we're going to feel unworthy of. It's just how it goes. Because God is God and we are people. We're little bitty. We're little bitty people in the grand scheme of things. So here's the thing. He's going to do these things and we're not going to feel worthy. It's just what it is. But you do not, another important point, you do not have to earn God's love. God's love doesn't come with conditions. He just loves us for just being. He loves everybody. It doesn't matter what they did. Somebody can commit some terrible sin, and guess what? That still doesn't remove them from God's love. They need to repent and go through some changes and go through some things, but he still loves them. Just the same as he loves the child that is innocent as can be and just playing with him. And that's hard to imagine. A person who's done all of these things, he loves just as much as this little kid who's just sat there and let daddy take care of him. No more, no less. He loves way past our understanding. So Romans, we're going to go over there. Chapter 8, verse 14 through 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So we've just got to get to the point where we accept that and then start to believe it and then start to have faith on top of that, like children. When kids are little, they shoot for the moon. Possibilities are endless. There's no such thing as can't or just good enough or not enough. They don't understand that. Kids go all out. All gas, no brakes. And that's okay. That's how our faith is supposed to be. There's nothing wrong with all gas, no brakes. Because when we apply that to our faith, it can be unstoppable. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus tells the disciples, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Imagine though. And that was an itty bitty bit of faith. He was trying to say something that you barely have to believe it. He's not asking for the world. But a child's faith, it's amazing. They look at something and go, "Oh yeah, that can happen. Doesn't matter if it defies physics or anything else." They believe anything. So imagine if we had the faith of a child and believed truly that nothing was impossible with God. With God, we've got nothing to lose. We've got endless possibilities. He is encouraging us to keep seeking that kind of faith and determination to keep at it until that mountain you're praying for moves. Why is it that we can be so headstrong when it means running straight into trouble or doing things ourselves, but then we lack the determination we need when it comes to faith? If you pray and the ground starts rumbling, don't go, "Okay, I've seen something today. That's enough." That is not the time to stop. You put in the extra time and you keep pushing because guess what? God's moving. So why not move with Him and run full speed? We've got to raise our expectations. And you know, something happened when we grew up because, I don't know about y'all, life's hard. Every time you think things are going great, it's pretty good about standing there and reminding you, "Hey," smacks you around a little bit. "Quit thinking that. Life's hard." Okay. It's pretty good about knocking you down a peg or two. With the things that Dave and I have been through, you have a few years of chaos, then you get to feeling better about things, and then as soon as you think things are okay, smack. We have all learned by growing up, something happened. Can't and impossible and partial faith became our motto. We pray for heaven on earth, but we can't picture it if we're looking at the world through lenses full of limitations. We've got to remove those limitations. We've got to raise our expectations. You find what you seek. If you seek nothing, guess what? You find nothing. But if you seek a lot, you're probably going to find a lot. He's not going to leave you hanging. Even if He's calling you to do something uncomfortable, He's not going to leave you hanging. I don't like public speaking, but guess what, guys? It's not going to leave you hanging. So basically here, I'm going to end with another verse, and then I'm going to ask y'all to do something. Go to Luke 20, verses 26 through 27. "Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And that right there talks about greatest among you should be like the youngest. There's the faith of a child. Is it the person at the table or the person serving? There's a servant's heart. When we combine that unshakable, amazing faith of a child with that servant's heart, we become what we were supposed to be. And we begin to walk in the fullness of Him. Are we really content to just warm a seat on Sunday and spend 2 hours with God? Or do we want to press in and walk in the fullness of everything, the fullness of everything that he has for us, whatever that may be? We can't just say, yeah, that's what we want. We have to act on it. It takes action. It takes stepping out in faith. But how bad do we want God? So look at the disciples. They were willing. It was such an amazing love that they were willing to drop everything that they had. Drop what you have and follow me. Okay. It's hard to imagine that. That kind of do whatever it takes kind of love and devotion. But that love is the exact same kind of love that he has for us. Nowadays, we backpedal the moment something feels a little uncomfortable. No growth comes without stretching comfort zones. He's not asking for the world. He meets us right where we're at, whatever that may be, wherever that may be. And that's okay. He asks for us just as we are. No more, no less. We don't have to clean ourselves up and be perfect on Sundays. We don't have to get to this some respectable version that we think of ourselves to be loved by our Father. That's going to happen whether we've just woken up and are a complete and utter mess. If everything in our lives has fallen apart, guess what? He still loves us. We don't have to straighten ourselves up to be presentable in the world's eyes or in our eyes. And let me tell you, we can be some of the worst critics on ourselves. The important thing here, nowadays, like I said, we backpedal the moment we feel uncomfortable. But he wants to stretch our comfort zones. He wants us to grow. He's not asking for the world. He meets us right where we're at. He just wants some of our time. He just wants us to be his children. He just wants our time. He wants our company spent with him. But here's the important question, and this is something that hit me the other day. He's not asking for us to drop everything like he did the disciples. But what if he did? What if he asked you to drop everything? What would your answer be? That's a hard question to ponder. Is your answer one that you would be proud of? Or, here's the hard part, is it more akin to when Peter denied Jesus? It's just something to think about. Thankfully, he's not asking us that. He's asking us to meet him where we're at. So, I'm going to end with this. I hope that this has had an impact on you all today. We've got a new song that's been on my heart for quite some time. And I want to introduce it today. And I think it's really important because it's all about being a servant and everything that that entails, whether it's serving and loving him or serving others through actions. I thought we could all stand and sing this together and let it be a step of faith.